I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 33. At this point in Matthew's gospel, we are at the same week that we have arrived at on our calendar, which is Holy Week, Passion Week. The parables that we have before us are in this passage, one of which we're going to look at today. Were spoken just a few days after Palm Sunday. Jesus, you may remember, following Palm Sunday, he cleansed the temple, an act of judgment upon the temple and the worship, the corruption of their worship there. And the religious leaders didn't much like what he was doing. They challenged Jesus' authority to bring judgment. So he responds with three judgment parables. And the one that we're looking at today is the second of those three. So let's begin as we read Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear now the word of God. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this is a theme of judgment. Judgment divides people. On the one hand, there are those who are repelled by the thought of God's judgment. And they run from him. They want nothing to do with a God who brings judgment. On the other hand, there are those for whom the idea of God's judgment is the door into a rich relationship with Christ. And these religious leaders that we encounter in this passage are clearly in the former category. They do not believe that Jesus has the right, the authority to be this kind of judge. They're not the last, are they? Many in our own day respond similarly to judgment brought by Jesus. Listen to these words from Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character. and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment. And one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching, an attitude which is not uncommon with preachers, but which does somewhat detract from superlative excellence. I really do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of that sort into the world. I must say that I think all this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. And the Christ of the Gospels, if you take him as his chroniclers represent him, would certainly have to be considered partly responsible for that. One of the interesting things about this passage is that by the end of it, even those who renounce Jesus' authority to bring judgment endorse it as the right thing to do. So we're going to look at that as we look at this topic of judgment in simply three points: judgment deserved, delayed, and done. So let's look at the parable as it richly describes the deservedness of judgment. So a man has a vineyard, and he provides everything for it needed for its abundant fruit production. He plants the vineyard. He waits for it to produce fruit. He builds a fence around it to protect it from animals. He digs a wine press so that the harvesters don't have to carry the grapes very far. They can process them right there. He puts a tower in it guard against other dangers and also to provide housing for the laborers. And then he enters into a lease with tenant farmers. And these leases were very simple, typically. They would simply agree on a percentage of the produce that would come to the landowner and then the percentage that the laborers would be able to keep. And they agreed on that that arrangement. The time for harvest comes, and the owner, by this time, lives in a different country. He's a long way away, but he remembers his vineyard, and he sends his servants to collect what's due him, what the farmers had agreed to pay him. They use the tower that he had built, and they see him coming. And they decide they don't want to give this produce to the owner. And so they treat his servants roughly. One is beaten, another one is killed, a third is stoned. Perhaps the beaten one manages to stumble back home to the owner and describes what's happened. And then he sends a second delegation. This one, he thinks, due to its increased numbers, will certainly have better success, but it doesn't. The same treatment is given to these servants. He finds out about it, the owner does, and he says, well, I guess I need a different strategy. And he says they need a messenger who will carry more weight than one of my servants. Certainly, my son will be able to achieve the proper significance and gravitas in his coming to them. But they see him coming. By now, as the saying goes, in for a penny, in for a pound. They've invested too much in their rebellious scheme, so they treat the son similarly. And he's killed. Then Jesus asks the question to these religious leaders, what's he going to do? What's the owner going to do when he finds out how all of his servants and even his son have been treated? And they answer, he's going to make a show of force. He's going to give these guys what they deserve. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to give the vineyard to more worthy tenants than these. They embrace the idea of judgment, and they recognize how well deserved it is. Because you see, this is a parable that really describes the history of Israel. That's how they had treated God's servants, the prophets. The prophets came to them, bringing God's word. They were God's messengers. And they did things like put a contract out on Elijah. King Ahab did that, forcing Elijah to run for his life. Jeremiah, another prophet. Remember how they rudely treated him? They threw him into a pit and put him there to die. Terrible, unimaginably horrible death that would be. And many other stories. But basically, the common theme, they paid no attention to God's prophets. And now, he's sending his last messenger, Jesus, his own son. And we all know, at the end of this week, how that story is going to end in the crucifixion of this one, the continued rejection of the Father's, the owner's rights over them. They deserve what's coming to them. And they even can see it themselves. Well, how does this relate to us? You know, it's haven't you found that it's very easy to see sin in other people, but not so much in yourself? Which is exactly what's going on here. They can see the sin of these tenant farmers, these religious leaders can, but there's an amazing blindness to see that they have done the exact same thing. Have we done the same thing? Let's talk about that for just a while. Have you ever used God's gifts to you against God? I have. And I see this happening all the time. So maybe a person has the gift of having a lot of money. How do people with money often use that money? So that they can have something to trust in, so they don't need to trust in God. Or let's take another person who has been blessed with a good sense of humor. And that's a gift from God. And that can be used to get people to like you, to win the approval of people, as if God's complete approval of you in Jesus is of no count. What's more important is that people like me, using the gift of God against God. Or people who are attractive. They've been given physical beauty. Again, they use that the same way a person with a good sense of humor might use it, to get people to like them, to want to be wanted, as if God's wanting of you is of no account. And we could go on and on. What gifts has God given you? And how have you tried to use those gifts so you don't need God? That's exactly what these tenant farmers are doing, don't you see? They've been given this vineyard to work in, and yet they use it independent of the owner, as if the owner doesn't exist. And then a second sin that I see here, it's very similar to the first one, and I'm guilty of this one too. Wanting the gifts of God, but not God himself. Wanting God's possessions, but not his presence. It's what the prodigal son did, isn't it? He said to his father, you know, give me my inheritance. I like your possessions. I want them now, but I don't want you. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Do we do the same? We come to God and act like he's just a genie in a bottle giving us what we want, and that's really all we want from him. We just don't want his presence. There's no love for God in our hearts. Judgment in such cases is richly deserved, just like it was for these tenant farmers. But not only is judgment deserved, it's delayed. And this is one of the remarkable things about this parable. This landowner behaves in a manner that is strikingly remarkable. And I wouldn't behave this way. I mean, put yourself in his place. You're the vineyard owner, and you send your servants to get what's due you, and they're treated in that kind of manner. If I were that vineyard owner, I can tell you what, there would be no second delegation. There would be a real show of force. I'd send the police. I'd send somebody with guns, somebody with weapons. I would enforce my rights after the first violation. That's what I would do. That's not what he did, is it? He shows remarkable patience with these wicked tenants. Why? Because that's the way God is. People who object to the judgment of God fail to see the astounding patience of God in executing judgment. He still hasn't executed judgment. He will on the day called the Day of Judgment. But for millennia now, God's soul has been, or his spirit, I'm not sure God has a soul or how to think about that, but he does have a spirit. He does have emotions. We know that from the Bible. And his emotions have been grieved strongly by the mess this world has come to, by the mutinous rebellion of our race. And still, he stays his hand of judgment. Why? Peter tells us in 2 Peter. Here's what he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, we are not to misinterpret the delay of judgment. It doesn't mean that judgment is canceled. Instead, it means that God in mercy is providing time and space for repentance. Because his soul does not delight in punishment. That's what the Bible says. But judgment delayed does not mean judgment canceled, even as we see it here in this parable. Well, let's look at this third point, because to me, this is where it really gets exciting. Judgment done. Jesus interprets the parable with this quote from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the metaphor is of stonemasons building a building. And the way they do that is they get a pile of stones delivered, and then the skilled masons begin constructing their building by selecting the right stones. And they get an eye for that, and they can see, okay, this stone goes in this place, and shape it a little bit this way, and it'll fit perfectly here. And occasionally they'll come across a stone, and they will see no place for it in the building they're building. And that stone gets put on the discard pile, never to be used. In this verse, what it says is that Israel is like these stonemasons, and they see in Jesus this stone, and they look at it, and they say, there's no place for that stone in our building. And it's put on the discard pile. And then God comes along and he says, I don't know what building you're building, but the one I'm building, this stone is the stone. It is the cornerstone. And nothing is going to work without this stone. So I'm going to start my building and build everything around this one. That invites an application, doesn't it? What are you building? And is Jesus at the heart of it? If he's not, I can tell you this about your building. It's going to crumble. It will not last. There's only one building that will last, and it's the one where Jesus is the cornerstone, because that's the building God is building. So the psalm says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what does the this refer to there when it says this was the Lord's doing? Does it refer to the rejection that the builders gave to the stone, or does it refer to the Lord's act in taking that rejected stone and making it the cornerstone? I think it refers to both. Both are biblical. Do you remember what Peter preached in Acts 2, that Pentecost sermon? When he was preaching to the very ones who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And he said to them these words. This is in Acts 2 and verse 23, where Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the crucifixion of Jesus was by the plan and foreknowledge of God, is what Peter said. The very act that the builders had of rejecting Jesus was part of the marvelous doing of God. That's what that says. You can position yourself as God's enemy, but you will never win. Because everything that God's enemies does, everything they do against God, ends up only serving God's ultimate purposes. And that's a marvelous thing. Because here's what all that means. It means that Jesus was judged in our place. It was God's will that Jesus should be crucified. It was his plan all along. It was his marvelous plan. What happened at the cross is that the last judgment was moved from the future to the past. And it has happened already. And that's marvelous. And that's the new building that Jesus is building, that we get to join by faith in him. Now, I want to mention two applications of this. You see, judgment is done in Jesus. It's in the past. It's happened already for any who are in Christ. So two applications. Here's the first one. We ought to have hearts of repentance as a result of this. Because we need fear, condemnation from sin no more. So we can be open and honest about our sin. But you need to recognize how hard that is. You can see how hard it is right here. What is so obvious to us that these religious rulers, they are the tenant farmers who are so guilty, but they don't see it. It is so much easier to see sin in another person's life than it is in our own. But repentance requires that we see sin in our own lives. Do you remember that story of another parable that Nathan, King David's prophet, told David after David sinned with Bathsheba and then murdered Her husband, Uriah, even though he was a loyal soldier of David's. And Nathan told him a parable, told him a story. A poor man had a lamb that he loved. He was like a family member. Rich man had all kinds of lambs, but he needed to slaughter one. He didn't want to use one of his own, so he stole the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it. Remember what David said? That guy needs to die. And then Nathan pulled the trigger. David, you're that guy. That's what you've done. Listen, you're that guy. You're that tenant farmer who has done this. But you can repent. Do you understand? Even the people who went ahead and killed Jesus, they called for his crucifixion. Peter preached words, gospel words of forgiveness to them. And they received it, and the debt was canceled. You see, grace, the grace of God is like water. It flows to the lowest point, to those who are humble, who will say, yes, I am the man. When I'm riding my bicycle and I cross a river, I know something. And here's what I know. I'm going to start climbing. Why? Because the river is always at the low point. Or if I'm climbing a hill and I come to a water tower, I also know something. The climb is over because the engineers put the water tower at the very top. Because water flows downhill just like the grace of God. So be humble. Be in the place of the sinner. And then here's the second application. Be transformed by the love of God. And you're transformed. Well, look at this. Look at this verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. What are the fruits of the kingdom? The principal one is love for God, and the second one, love for one another. Those are the principal fruits of the kingdom. How are you going to get those? You are not going to get those by putting it on your to-do list, love God and love others today. Doesn't happen that way. I've tried it. here's how you get it. The Bible tells you how you get it. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. We love because He first loved us. And where do you see that love displayed preeminently? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And what we see at the cross is we see the judgment of God coming upon His own Son. God loves us to that degree. And I know that's Christianity 101, but you know what? That's also Christianity 201, 301, 401, graduate training, PhD program, and postdoc work. You never get past it because it transforms your life from a selfish, blinded sinner, rebellious mutineer, to a lover of God and a lover of others. And that's how you get to be a part of the building that God is building. That's the energy of life. Listen, there's a lot of stuff going on in our church right now. More heavy stuff than I've experienced as pastor here in the almost 26 years I've been here. There are multiple illnesses. There are little babies that just break your heart, that I weep over. There are marital problems. There are financial challenges. And And it's a long list of all of those. But please believe me. And all of you are experiencing some of that. That's to some degree or another. Believe me in this. Your premier need is to know the love of God through Jesus. That is the fuel of life. And if you try to run your life on anything else, it's like trying to run your car on mayonnaise. It ain't going to work. And it's going to make a mess. But the love of God through Christ works. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O Lord, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son. Help us this week to enter into that in new and fresh ways so that we feed our souls on the love of God through Jesus. That we embrace judgment, your judgment, not as our enemy. Because through Jesus, that judgment has been moved from the future to the past. It's done. It's a done deal. And you have paid that price. So help us to receive that in new and fresh ways and to be transformed by your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.